Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31 is where we are today. I had actually thought about starting this sermon with illustrations of terror, and I decided I'm not going to do that to you, because if I use the illustrations that I picked out that I found particularly terrifying, you know, who knows? You might not hear another word I have to say. People have different experiences with terror. Some of you have never experienced terror. You know, because it's just, you know, you grew up in a family where terror wasn't a problem. Nobody was afraid in your family. You know, when the storms came, you all went and sat on the porch and watched the lightning. And just, you know, other families, the kids are crawled under the bed, terrifying. And then you got the whole thing of domestic abuse and all the rest of it. So I just decided to scrap all that and tell you that the passage is terrifying enough. This passage is one of the most difficult passages in our scriptures. And it's one that's written to believers. The whole point of this is that believers really need to take seriously what God is doing and understand it. In verses 23, 24, and 25, we were together a couple weeks ago, being sick last week, and he gave us three exhortations. The first one is that we ought to draw near to God. Verse 22, draw near because the sin problem has been completely solved. Since there is no sin problem anymore, Christ's work solved the sin problem. Draw near to God, draw into the Holy of Holies. And then the next one is in verse 23. He wants us to recognize, based on the reality that Christ died for our sins, that's past but future, we have absolute certainty concerning the Scriptures. The prophecies concerning the future are absolutely certain. So based on the forgiveness of sins and the certainty of prophecy, then our memory verse, which is that we ought not to be forsaking the assembling. And actually the whole point of it is that encourage one another. As we studied that a couple of weeks ago. In light of Christ's coming, in light of the fact that our sins are forgiven, we ought to encourage one another. And by all means, that means don't forsake. The audience to which Hebrew was written is moving back into Judaism. For our parallels, it would be having come to the small Bible church, you miss all of the programs and the trappings of the large liberal church. You miss the color, you miss the collars, you miss all of the scents, all of the smells of the large church, and you finally abandon the small struggling Bible church and go back to that mainline liberal denomination. The author says don't do that. Don't go back into Judaism. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, once in a while, I've had to use this passage. If you look at verse 26, he's giving an explanation. The verse actually starts with a for. In other words, he's going to give you a reason why you should not be forsaking the assembling together of yourselves. Now, before I get into this, a couple of things that I just need to clarify. One, God is merciful. God loves us. He's a just, loving, kind Heavenly Father. And He alone knows how to discipline His children, right? So when you watch people who abandon Christianity, they apostatize, and then nothing happens, what do you do with a passage like this that says God's going to judge His people? Well, the answer is God is going to judge His people, and you don't know what's going on. Only God has the right to do that. And He a lot of times doesn't tell us what He's doing. So the first possibility is we're never going to know what actually God is doing with each of us. And that's great, isn't it? Aren't you glad that God's dealings with you are indeed that and not put on whatever the current media is, Twitter or Facebook or whatever. It's God's business to take care of His children. So that's the first thing. Second thing is that the person you're so concerned about may in fact have never been a believer. You don't really know which person has believed in Christ. In our culture especially, because we have this massive group of people that call themselves Christians, and they believe in God, they believe in the Bible, they believe in Jesus, they believe in doing good works, they believe in going to church, they believe all of these things, and they are Christian, but you know, they probably have never ever come to rest completely upon the finished work of Christ. They hedge their bets. So they haven't exercised biblical faith, and they may be unbelievers, in which case Scripture teaches that the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. God doesn't punish, as a general rule, He doesn't punish unbelievers. He's gracious to them. He's kind to them. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He gives lots of time. That doesn't mean He isn't going to. That clearly awaits the judgment that's future. But in terms of our observations, the Old Testament, New Testament teaches alike that, you know, God is just a very patient God. So the person that you expected to encounter judgment may in fact have never been a believer in the first place. So two things to keep in mind. This is actually not written for your answers about other people. Right? This passage isn't intended for me to take it out and use it on somebody else. It's taken out and it's intended to be used on me. So point number one is in verses 26 and 27, God doesn't ignore the believer's sin. So for if we willingly sin, voluntarily of one's accord, that's how the term is used. 1 Peter 5 uses this term, meaning for the elders to voluntarily shepherd the church. For if we are willingly sin, we continue to willingly sin, after having received the full knowledge of the truth. The commentaries universally try to make the people in these verses unbelievers. They cannot. The context is there. It's written to believers. And so you'll hear people say, well, they just tasted as opposed to ate. None of those arguments hold. He's arguing and writing to brothers, to the brothers. Everything about this passage is believers. Now, if it is believers, the discipline that we're looking at is not the loss of everlasting life. Otherwise, we couldn't call it everlasting life. So it's what we would say is God's discipline of his children. These individuals have received the full knowledge of the truth. The term that he uses means they understand it. They get it. At some point in the past, they came to realize that Jesus Christ is the Savior by virtue of His work on the cross for our sins, proved by the resurrection, and justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. They have a full knowledge of the truth. So if we sin willfully after we have received, it's a past tense, after we have received the knowledge of truth, no more concerning sins remains a sacrifice. So the next phrase. If you continue to sin willingly, voluntarily, after you've come to the knowledge of the truth, there's not a sacrifice available for you concerning sins. All right, let me tell you what I think this means. And the simple explanation is that you cannot go back and be saved a second time. Okay? How many times can you be declared righteous?
Once.
When you believe in Jesus, you are declared righteous. Everything that's past, it's under the blood, it's taken care of, it's done away with. Old things become new. You can only be saved or justified one time. So that raises the question, if having been declared righteous, now I willingly continue in sin. And I also believe that you should narrow this context down to the reason that he's explaining. Don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves, as is the custom of some, but encourage one another all the more as this say the day approaching. For if we continue to sin, you see how he ties this together? The context argues, what are you going to do if you abandon the church, if you abandon the assembling and you return into Judaism or apostate Christianity, at some point can you say, okay, this time I really believe, and this time I'm really believing in Christ? Well, the argument that he creates precludes that, because the person has already received a full knowledge of the truth. See the difference? In other words, there are lots of us who make decisions and we think about it and say, well, that was stupid, and we unmake them. And we go along, well, that was dumb, and we do something else. That's not what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with somebody who understands the truth and then apostatizes. They can't go back and start over as if now it's all fresh and new. But rather, what remains for them is judgment. Let's go ahead. So there no longer remains a sacrifice concerning sins, concerning the kinds of sins that he's talking about here in this context, but rather a fearful, and there's your word terrifying, a fearful expectation of some kind of judgment. What happens, children, boys and girls? I'm going to call an angel. Angel, what happens if you disobey your dad? Yeah. Every time? Consistency, pretty much. You get grounded, okay? So if you do the wrong thing, what do you expect to happen? Well, something bad's going to happen to you, right? And it's an indefinite. If you do the wrong thing, if you sin willfully, having abandoned Christ's church, then there's this certain indefinite expectation of fearful judgment. Some kind of an indefinite judgment. And of a zealous, a fierce fire to devour. It's about to devour the adversaries in verse 27. So in this verse, he argues that there's a certain doom that you're expecting, this terrifying judgment, and it's going to come because God is a consuming fire, according to Hebrews 12. And here he says it's about to happen to the adversaries. I think this is actually prophetic. He's looking at the certainty of prophecies of the previous verses, so much more as you see the day approaching, the day of judgment, where there's a reckoning of God and his enemies when Christ comes back and he exercises his prerogative of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the second coming, and he devours his enemies with fire. So if you as a believer, having come to a full knowledge of the truth, decide to go over and put your tent in Sodom, what's going to happen when the day of reckoning happens? Well, God's a merciful God, and he actually took Lot out of there, everybody but his wife, and yet the judgment came. There's an expectation, certain fearful expectation of jealousy, of this jealous zeal, fierce, devouring fire that God is just in a moment going to consume his enemies. So in verses 26 and 27, what we find is that God does not ignore the believer's sin. He just doesn't do it. When you were a non-Christian, he did. God's not angry with the world. The world has been reconciled. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him. The work of Christ solved the sin problem, and you came to a full knowledge of that truth. But now if you abandon that and go back, you can expect that God's not going to just clean the slate again. He will discipline you. Do you know why? Because now you're his kid. Now you are his child. And whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. You don't punish the neighbor's kid, you punish your own kid. You discipline your own children because you love them. So in this context, you're now a believer, and when you do the wrong thing, and you know it's the wrong thing, something as serious as abandoning the gospel and the assembling of the people who love the gospel, you should expect judgment. Fair enough? All right, in the Old Testament, what was the judgment people expected? Well, he argues in verses 28 and 29 that the judgment was killing, that God killed Old Testament believers. Now some, certain ones, again unnamed, now if someone disregarded, means to void or abolished, the law of Moses. So somebody says, you know that Moses, he takes too much on himself. The whole congregation is holy. You follow the logic of Korah and his rebellion. You know, we're all holy before the Lord. Moses is doing too much. Why do we have to use that incense? Why do we have to use that fire? It said don't work on the Sabbath, but you know, he went and picked up sticks. So somebody says, look, knowing what the law is, they decide to abolish it, they void it. Same word that's used actually earlier in this same chapter about he abolished the first, that is the old covenant, in order to establish the second. So if someone, anyone, a certain person should void the law of Moses without compassion, without mercies, upon two or three witnesses, that person is dying. In other words, he's dead from the time he violates the law. It's an active sense. Once he's broken the law, there isn't any mercy left. They go and they get him and they bring him and he's executed. So under the Old Testament system, when believers disregarded the law of Moses, they were killed, they were put to death. Verse 29. Of how much more, by how much more are you thinking of worse? It will be thought punishment. So he's saying, if that was true in the Old Testament, which was a law-based system, how much more is that punishment fitting in the New system without mercies? By how much more of worse he will be thought punishment? Okay, the one who, now here's your list of sins that all go back to the forsaking of the assembling together of yourselves. This willful abandonment, what we call apostasy. Of how much worse, in the Mosaic system, you did that, two or three witnesses, you're dead. You're a dead person. Now, what kind of punishment is fitting for the one who has trampled, aorist tense, past tense, he trampled the Son of God? This is like your Matthew 7 passages where you don't take your pearls and you throw them before a swine, because what do pearls do? They trample them underfoot. So having come to the full knowledge of the Son of God, now we say, you know, but I really like the choir. I really like the priests in their outfits, and I really like having the sacrificial meals that go with the Jewish system. Do your own application. So they has trampled the Son of God, and the blood of the covenant, that is the New Testament, has the blood of the covenant an unclean or common thing. So the person, he tramples Christ underfoot, and he thinks about this blood of the covenant. You know, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, the communion that we observe monthly here. But the blood of Jesus Christ, by which he paid for our sins, he says, you know, it's just ordinary, it's common, it's unclean, same term. He disregards it because he says, what a slaughterhouse religion those Bethany people believe, that you have to have the blood of Christ to have forgiveness of sins. What gross, brutal people they must be. Here you have it again in this text, that somebody who regards the blood of the covenant as common, What kind of punishment are they worthy of? So trampling the Son of God underfoot regarding the blood of the covenant is unclean, by which he was sanctified. You see that in your text? These are believers. He was sanctified, aorist tense. He believed in Jesus Christ. God gave to him eternal life and God's righteousness. The righteousness of Christ became his when he believed. He was sanctified. But having been sanctified, now he disregards the Son. He disregards the blood of the covenant. He apostatizes. He leaves the assembly. Now, I don't have a problem with people changing churches. You know, we're the body of Christ is the body of Christ. You find where you want to go to church and worship the Lord and serve Him with gladness. And we have the incredible privilege of having a lot of good churches in this area. Okay? That's not a problem. That's not what we're talking about here. It's the United States is amazing that way. When we were in France in 2003, you would have two evangelicals out of 1,000 people. And I promise you, it didn't matter if one was a charismatic or not. Look, somebody who believes in Jesus. So you have one church in a city of 60,000 people, not counting the Catholic Church, which I'm not counting Catholic churches as a church. One Bible-believing church in a city of 60,000 people. But here we've got lots of churches. We've got lots of opportunities. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about someone who says, you know, I don't see any need to be involved with church or with Christianity. I'm better off without it. Now, they may have never been a believer, but if they are a believer and they apostatize, this passage is speaking directly to them. In fact, I actually took a fellow to this not too long ago. I got a one-word answer. Noted. Noted. But my job as pastor is to say, if you abandon Christianity, there is judgment that awaits you if indeed you're a believer. So this person was sanctified by the blood of the covenant, and now he regards it an unclean thing. And the Spirit of grace having insulted. The Spirit of grace is another name for the Holy Spirit. When you believe in Jesus, you don't know this because all you're worried about is believing in Christ. But when you believe in Jesus, He gives you His Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God actually comes and dwells within you and you become His dwelling place. The Spirit of God dwells in you. That's a result of believing in Christ. Age of the Spirit. And the Spirit is with you all the time, so you can have uninterrupted, unbroken fellowship with Christ. And every morning you wake up and the Spirit is there saying, good morning, how are you? Did you sleep well? I watched over you all night. And you know how the Spirit works. He works in your mind. He works in your heart. He works in your emotions. He's just always helping us. That's why He's called the Helper. What an amazing gift the Spirit is to us. To have that uninterrupted, unbroken fellowship with God the Father. Entering into His presence freely at any time. All right, but now, this Spirit that dwells within me, I'm going to say, shut up and get in the back of my life. You can't leave. He will not leave you because you are a believer and the Spirit is the earnest of your redemption. The Spirit is with you forever. But you can grieve the Spirit, you can quench the Spirit, and in this context, you're insulting Him. Because instead of following His leading, you're saying, look, I don't care what you say, this is what I'm going to do. So get used to it. Whew. Scary stuff, eh? I told you this was a terrifying passage. Having insulted the Spirit of grace. So what's left? Well, God doesn't ignore believers' sins. And in the Old Testament system, God killed believers. And now here in verses 30 and 31, it says, if we are sinning like I've described, we should be terrified. We should be terrified. This is scary, scary stuff. Look at verse 30. For we know the one having said, to me is vengeance. To me is the right to execute, is what this really, really means. You know, I don't know if you're following Dallas Morning News with the DA down there that refused to comply with the judge's order to testify. Y'all following that at all? Now we have an FBI probe going on. He executed justice. But in America, justice has to be according to the law, right? And now somebody else is coming in and questioning whether he had the right to execute justice. It's a great system. It's the best system in the world. It doesn't necessarily work quickly. It works right all the time. But it's better than anything else out there. But here's one where God says, I am the only one who absolutely has the right to execute judgment. I have the right to execute vengeance is mine, and I will repay. So God says, this duty of executing judgment is mine, and I will do it. The Lord is saying. And again, the Lord is judging who? His people. His people. Who is God judging? It's not the unbelievers. It's His people. Look at your Old Testament illustrations that He uses. God looks at us through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have absolute forgiveness of sins, as He has said in this passage. And the prophecies are 100% accurate and sure. Therefore, we ought to encourage one another, and by all means, don't abandon the local church, which fellowships together. Because to do so is to turn your back upon the very salvation that God has given. And if you do this, then you can be certain that God is going to judge us, and we ought to be terrified. We ought to be terrified of it. Look at the next verse. It is a fearful thing. Actually, it starts out with fearful. It's a terrifying thing. It begins with terrifying in verse 27 and ends with terrifying. Terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a God who is a living God. You know, He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. He has all power. There isn't anything that you can do that He doesn't see, doesn't know, doesn't understand. And that is a terrifying thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So, you know, when we start talking about things that are frightful and terrifying, most of us would tell about a horrible dream we had, or about something in our childhood, or fears of the future, all these things that would be defined as frightful. But I'd suggest this morning that when we think of things that are frightful, we really ought to not fear evil people. We ought not to fear demons. We ought not to fear the devil himself. Where we start with our fear is a good, healthy respect of the Lord. Christ said, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Luke 12. So how does this reconcile with our loving, kind Heavenly Father? And I think the answer, and I don't know that I'll have an adequate explanation of it, because Scripture seems to teach both the love of God and the justice of God, and does so in an absolute sense, that God is loving. And to me, the answer rests in the issue of repentance and faith, using those terms interchangeably for this purpose this morning. At whatever point you turn or repent and turn back to the Lord, He will forgive. He will restore. That doesn't mean the discipline is immediately removed. Sometimes discipline lasts for a lifetime, and it's exactly what we need to walk with the Lord. But God's love for us is so great that when we abandon that which we know to be the right thing and we pursue that which is wrong, His love is so great, He will discipline us. He will judge us. What does that look like? Well, based on the illustrations we have in Scripture, there's a couple of things that I'd say first off. It means a loss of rewards, definitely during the millennium, perhaps after, I don't know. We know that there is a censorious judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Saved as by fire is not a positive thing, right? So we know there's a censorious judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, but you know, we're in the grace movement. We haven't defined, we don't have any really good working theologies of rewards. But we know that the judgment seat of Christ is an area where we will all give an account for the deeds that we've done. So that's future. Will we be with Christ in heaven? Yeah, if you believe in Christ, that's everlasting life. The role you play in the millennium, the role you play in the new heavens and the new earth, that's based on obedience. We also know biblically that there's temporal judgments. And 1 Corinthians 11 is the proof text on that. Because they failed to observe the body of Christ. This is a communion passage. In context, the body of Christ, you ate and drank not discerning the body. That's a reference to the local church. Some were getting drunk, some were going hungry. They regarded the body of Christ, the church, as a disreputable issue. It was not important to them. That's 1 Corinthians judgment. Very similar to Hebrews 10 judgment. And there he says, because of that sin, some of you are sick, some of you are weak, the term could be translated invalids, and some of you sleep. What's sleep a euphemism for?
Death.
So it can be the whole spectrum of those things. And I want to end where I started. God is the one who executes this judgment. And He alone knows the right thing to do. I don't. But what this passage does to me is say, I better take very seriously the grace of God that He has given. I better take it very seriously and pursue it with reckless abandonment. Because the other options are terrifying. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank You for this passage. We pray that You would help us to be motivated to follow through with the commitments that You've given to us. Thank You for the forgiveness of sins and Your love for us that carries us throughout this life. In Jesus' name, amen.